If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. So we're just taking the seventh verse this morning of Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned last week that shortly before the service, Jim Biggerstaff fell down out there by the Welcome Center, and Jim has been in the hospital all week, and it's kind of a rough week through most of the week for him. But yesterday, he seemed to be a bit better. So just keep keep Jim in your prayers. They're hoping to soon transfer him out of the hospital to a rehab center, and that's the hope. And if he can kind of stay on the upper keel of where he was found to be yesterday, that sounds like that is quite possible. Let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, our hearts are wise not to be lifted up and great in their own eyes. Our eyes are wise not to be lifted up, to realize that we are not fit to trample over great things, and that the world around us contains many, many things, many, many powers too wonderful for us, too powerful for us. But rather, O Lord, we simply compose ourselves in you. We quiet our souls in you. We become like little children who find great comfort in the presence of their mother long after they have been weaned and no longer need to be fed by her day by day, but still, like weaned children, they find great comfort, great pleasure, great security in her comfort. Many of us can remember, if we had a certain kind of mother, that very experience repeatedly as small children. And Lord, the psalmist commends that we think of you in that same way, that our souls be like children, little children, not lifted up, not proud, not arrogant, not sure of ourselves, but sure of you, finding great comfort in you. Oh Lord, lead us to be those who most definitely hope in you from now and forevermore. Come and speak to us through your word, through this great example of the faith of Noah. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We mentioned last Sunday that our author here in Hebrews chapter 11 is marching, especially in the early verses, straight through the book of Genesis. So last week we mentioned Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock from their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. That was actually 2 weeks ago, so it's Abel. And last week, Genesis chapter 5, Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God, as the Septuagint expressed it. He's living in the sphere of God's word, placing his hope in God. He knew where he was, and he rested himself in God and walked with God. And now, moving to Genesis chapter 6, we pick up the case of Noah. And let me repeat and read just a little bit beyond what the worship team already read for us this morning. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and like with Enoch, Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it, a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower and second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, and I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing, creeps on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then the opening verse of chapter 7 of Genesis says this, "And then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Now, our title for this morning, "How Faith Condemns the World." How faith condemns the world. I hope that you can see in what we just read how it does. The author of Hebrews definitely saw in what we just read that faith condemns the world, which is why he puts it so explicitly the way that he does in verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world." This is a striking statement. By this, by his faith, by his building of the ark, by his doing what God had said and trusting God, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. Noah declared in his actions, by believing God, that he understood the world to be a condemned place. I mentioned quite a number of times, 40-some years ago now, a visiting missions professor I was at Trinity, Bill Taylor. Bill taught at a seminary in Central America, and he was on sabbatical from his 4 years of teaching that seminary, and as part of that sabbatical, he came and was taking a couple of graduate courses himself, and then teaching one missions course that year at Trinity. And as part of his time there, we had a number of students at Trinity back in those days who were already on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, and they were finishing off their seminary degree little by little while they were serving. And one such couple was serving at Northwestern University in Evanston. And you remember me telling you that they invited Dr. Taylor to go over and to speak to a group of students there on the Evanston campus. And so he told us how he went and gathered down at the common area at one of the dorm floors there at Evanston. In those days, was all still a female dorm, and the young women were streaming down there. And he noticed that they all looked to him to be of Jewish heritage. And so he asked the guy that invited him, "So are most of these girls?" "Oh yes, they're almost all Jewish girls live on this floor." It's kind of an outreach. Oh, okay. Well, so he made his gospel presentation, and roughly in CRU terms, you know, which, remember, if you're familiar, which many of you are, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's how it begins. And so he made his gospel presentation, And when he finished, he opened the floor up for questions. And a young woman right up front raised her hand. And she asked, yes, you know, she said, well, Mr. Taylor, let me see if I got this right. I think, she said, if I heard you correctly, what you're saying is, regardless of what our beliefs are, and regardless of what our heritage is, if we don't accept your Jesus as our Savior, you say that we go to hell. I got that about right? Well, of course, what he had said is, no, no, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But as he said, when it's put to you that way, about all you can say is, yes, you got that about right. Yes, the gospel, by its very nature, condemns the world in its entirety, apart from those who in the world repent, turn, seek their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way, from this seventh verse. Faith warns the world that aside from Jesus, it's ruined. Faith warns the world that aside from Jesus, the whole place is ruined. Now, I've put this under four headings, and each heading is drawn from a phrase. There's four phrases in verse 7. So the first one is our first point. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Put over that, faith is warned by God's word of things not presently seen. Faith is warned by God's word of things not presently seen. Now that little phrase, events unseen, of course, you draw a line back to the opening of chapter 1, and you remember part of his description of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Said we preferred the King James Version. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And Noah demonstrates that faith in what God has said, in the warning words of God, as he begins to build the ark with no indication at all that anything that he can see is changing. There's not extra clouds in the sky, the weather patterns aren't changing, and it stays that way for a long time as he builds the ark, year after year after year. Everything that Noah can see stands flat against the notion that everything's about to change and that the world is going to be judged and destroyed. There's no indication at all in anything he can see that is the case. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not seen as yet. Not seen as yet. Now, Jesus warned us. And by the way, you can tell by what I'm about to read from Jesus in Luke 17 that Jesus takes and reads the account of Noah and Genesis chapter 6, very straightforwardly, reads it historically, believes you can build a pattern between what happened in the days of Noah and the days that will exist at the end of the present age. And here's how Jesus said that. Now, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Now we look out and it just seems like, well, no. No, that's ridiculous. Everything goes on. Jesus goes on, makes a smaller judgment story, touches on another smaller judgment story, this time Sodom and Gomorrah, this time Lot. Verse 28 of Luke 17. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them. So will it be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So we can be very sympathetic with anybody who hears us talk about, well, Jesus is returning and so forth, when they say, well, no. Look around. Everything is going on just as it always has. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're being given in marriage. Baseball teams are playing their schedule right now. The World Cup soccer schedule is underway. Everything's going on just as it always has. Just as it always has. That lyric from Bernie Taupin that I quote to you all the time from 50 years ago, where Taupin wrote in Captain Fantastic and the Brown Dirt Cowboy. Great song title. All this talk of Jesus coming back to see us couldn't fool us. Well, why didn't it fool you? Well, because we're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and it's all going on just like it always has. And just as I'm sure it always will. But what Noah was dealing with was the Word of God, where God said, in Genesis 6 and verse 7, that God said, he's going to destroy the earth. And as our text says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, there was the warning. I will blot out. Secondly, faith is the essence of godly obedience. That is, it's the driving force. It's the thing that produces godly obedience. Second little phrase, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. In reverent fear. Now, the Greek term behind that little phrase, in reverent fear, this is the only place it occurs in the entire New Testament, but it's referred to and used repeatedly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Not always like The fear of God that we looked at last, or walking with God as pleasing that we looked at last week, was like 10 out of 13. But this time, the Septuagint has a wider range, though that wide range actually overlaps a fair bit, and it's mainly three different Hebrew phrases that stand behind this little Greek term, very well translated here as reverent fear. That first phrase is kind of like taking refuge in God. The second one, standing in awe of God. And the third one, just the classic statement, fearing the Lord, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So taking refuge in God, standing in awe of God, and fearing the Lord. So what we're told here is that in taking refuge in God by building and entering the ark, in standing in awe of God, what he was about to do to the earth, and in fearing the Lord, in reverent fear, he builds this monstrosity of a boat. And what he's asked to do is absurdly daunting. Absurdly daunting. The task, the size of it, what he's supposed to put inside of it, it is absurdly daunting. God said to him, we'll pick this up again in verse 15 of Genesis 6, this is how you are to make it. Its length will be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, 45 feet high. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above. And he keeps going down and talks about bringing the animals on it and providing food for all of them and birds and all of these various things. And then finally, verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And he did it all in reverent fear. He did it all because he believed what God had said. That's the only evidence he had, was the Word of God. He had the evidence of the Word of God. He couldn't see anything that corroborated it. He couldn't see anything else. He had what God had told him. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, later Israelites, nobody was ever asked to build a big boat again. Nobody. But they were all asked to do something very, very particular. We refer to it all the time as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Here's what they were told. They were supposed to do to distinguish themselves completely from a lost, dying world. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I am commanding to you shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. So they're told, you be sure you love the Lord with all your heart. You be sure that you take all the words of God to heart and that you teach those same words to your children. You be sure that you do this morning, noon, and night. You be sure that you keep these words before your eyes all the time. All the time. Do you write them on the doorposts of your house so that whenever you come home, you're reminded of the words? And whenever you leave home, you're reminded of the words. So in all your coming and going, you're constantly reminded of the words. And by means of those words, you'll walk with God. You'll walk with God. Now, you and I have the words of Jesus, you know, added to that. And the best we can do is captured so nicely. John in Revelation 14, 4 and 5, speaking of the 144,000 of the elect of the people of God. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They shape their life by whatever the Lamb has said. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. From mankind are the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless. And then in 1 John 1, 7 again, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. What are those words? They're light. The Shema is all about the light of God. You live by the light of God. You teach the light of God day and night. You write the light of God on the doorposts of your heart. And if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, your other believers and God. But you're not sinlessly perfect, and so you still need the blood of Jesus, his son, to cleanse you from all sin. Thirdly, faith in what God says and does condemns the world. Next little phrase, by this he condemned the world. By this he condemned the world. So reading back into it, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for saving his household. And by that constructing of that ark, by this, he condemned the world. By building the ark, he condemns the world. Now remember how Moses described the world of Noah's day. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, nobody in Noah's day accepted that assessment of the world, of themselves. In fact, as in our day, they would assume that to be some combination of silly, ridiculous, and frankly evil. Wow. Evil. Down. Terrible. No one thinks like that. No one thinks that way about the world except crazy Noah and his big boat. So there's the rest of us, and then there's crazy Noah and his big boat. So I'm pretty sure the rest of us should sit pretty securely, because nobody else reads reality like what Noah says, God said to him. The wickedness of man is great in the earth, and every intention and thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Nobody thinks of us like that. We certainly don't. It's ridiculous. That is simply ridiculous. It's always been that way. The world's self-assessment. So last week I had an appointment downtown, since I always need my 10,000 steps. I parked a ridiculous amount of distance away from where I was going so that I could pick up a few steps, you know, on the way to the appointment, and then you get that same number back. But because I did that, I walked right underneath the State Theater sign downtown. And there in neon lights of the State Theater sign, I mentioned this to the group on Wednesday night. There it said, big, Happy Pride. Happy Pride. Now, if you're an American that's been around for a decade, you know exactly what that means. What's being said by the phrase Happy Pride? Well, happy are those with no sexual hang-ups. Happy are those who honor inclusion. Happy are those who glory in their own open-mindedness. Happy are those in the celebration of the new moral order, the progressive moral order. Happy Pride. Happy Advancement. It's just the most glorious, glorious thing. We have a parade about it. We celebrate. Baseball stadiums have their game built around it. Happy Pride. Happy Pride. We say. So there's the sign there. What happens? What happens if you just use the little phrase that we pulled right out of the text of Genesis, where we read, "And the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth." But just a little, just the first little phrase, "And the Lord saw." Happy Pride. And he's omniscient, so he knows exactly what it stands for. And the Lord saw. Happy Pride. And what did he see? What did he see? What would he say about it? Happy Pride. Well, we know. Because he tells us so explicitly in Romans chapter 1 how he would interpret the phrase, happy pride. Here's how Paul described it. Romans 1:24. "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done." And right there on the marquee of the State Theater, What is written is, "Happy are those who trade the truth of God for a lie. Happy are those who worship the creature rather than the Creator. Happy are those who are given over to dishonorable passions. Happy are those who trade natural relations for that which is contrary to nature. Happy are those who commit shameless acts with other men. Happy are those who receive the due penalty for their error. Happy are those who do what they ought not to do." It's right on Phillips Avenue, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Happy Pride. we're fine with it for the most part as a community. We're fine. Happy are those who pervert all God's created natural designs for the world. We celebrate that fact for an entire month, and really much more than that. But that's what we do. That's who we are. That's where we live, not Noah. That's where we live. But what I just read to you, you see, is simply the divinely revealed assessment of those things, of that sign, a condemnation of it and the world. That's always buried in the gospel. It's there. It's there. It's simply there. And so when you ask yourself, how do you read that? How do you read a sign like that? How do you read the sign? When you know how you read that sign, you'll know a great deal about yourself. A great deal about the nature of your relationships to the words and ways of God. A great deal indeed. It'll tell you a lot. It'll tell you a lot. Fourth and finally, faith makes us heirs of righteousness. Faith makes us heirs of righteousness. So reading back through the verse from the beginning, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, Paul links faith and righteousness this way. You remember a very famous passage, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, therefore, having been set right with God by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being said about Noah here. His faith declared that he was in right standing with God. When all the world was going one way, Noah's going the other. When all the world thinks that the stuff of his warning is a laughable joke, Noah builds the ark and begins to load it with animals and goes in completely the other direction. And at the end of the story of the ark, Noah comes out into a world where he and his family are the only human beings left in it. It's a new world order. It's all. He inherits the world. He inherits the world. He's the heir of the world. He and his boys, they inherit the world when this is over with. When this is over with. Paul says a really similar thing about you and I. Not in Romans 5, but Romans 4. Romans 4:13, we read this. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he, that is Abraham, and through him are his offspring, which would be ultimately Christ and us in Christ, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We'd be heir of the world, heir of a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the age. That's very concrete thinking Paul has about such things. Most of the commentators on Romans 4:13, all of them that I looked at, all of them made a side reference to, I'll just ask you to turn there, because this is a good thing to meditate, especially any time when you have a tendency to feel a little sorry for yourself for whatever reason. And there's plenty of reasons that we're tempted to feel sorry for ourselves in any given time, for sure. But the last little part of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, it says this: all things are yours. He's speaking to the Corinthian believers. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos. In other words, don't contrast them with each other. God gave them both to you. They're both gifts. Don't argue between Paul and Apollos or Cephas or the world. Life and death. Things present, things about to come. And then his great summary statement: all things are yours. All things are yours. The Greek text is just two words: panta humon. All of you. All yours. That's how you'd say it in English. All yours. What do you mean by all? I mean new heaven, new earth. Holy Spirit getting you there presently, full forgiveness of sins, all yours. All yours. Well, how did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened instrumentally: by faith. By means of faith, all yours. All yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are yours, he says, by faith. By faith. Back to the condemnation of the world. Outside of Christ, everybody, whatever they think they own right now, they own it for such of a short little period of time. This is short. Because that's the reverse of it. Outside of Christ, nothing is yours. Not for long. If you're outside of Christ, nothing is yours for very long. Nothing. Whatever you think you are, whatever you think you're accomplishing, whatever importance you have, whatever you own, none of it's yours for long. None of it's yours for long. But if you're in Christ, and you don't even own your own house, you're renting an apartment, and you kind of regret that. You're young, can't get into the housing market. They write about that all the time. Impossible to get into the housing market. Well, hopefully they fix some of that. But you know, in the end, if you're in Christ, all things turn out to be yours. By faith. All things. That's what he says. It's a stunning statement. It's a stunning statement. See, our story. Noah and Shem, Ham and Japheth and their wives walk off the ark. There's no boundary markers. There's no title deeds anywhere. It's all gone. All of that stuff, all the previous world, all gone. All gone. All things have been made new, which is why it becomes such of a perfect type for the end of the age. All things are made new. I saw all things and they were made new. That, according to Christian eschatology, that, according to the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, that's where things are headed. That's where you're headed if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to see the wonder of what you have done for us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have done for us through faith. Lord, enable us to see that. Give us a picture of the world that we are so prone to imitate, to emulate, to imagine how wonderful it would be to have more of it, to be more prominent in it. But faith condemns so much of what looks so glorious to the eye of unbelief. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says to us in and through this author of the Epistles of the Hebrews, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.